Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. You're here on a special day. I'm pretty sure my wife was trying to collect life insurance. She put this noose around my neck. So if I don't come back this evening, come find me, please. But again, as I said, it's great to see you all this morning. Always enjoy time to gather together and study God's Word. You know, as you may remember, if we think back to last quarter, I was teaching a class on the minor prophets, the Sunday morning class. I really enjoyed that study with you, study of those minor prophets. Some of you may remember, too, that I didn't get to the last two prophets in that study. So this being said, I want to take the opportunity this morning to attempt to get through another one of these minor prophets in a sermon. And now this will probably require a whole new speed for me, seeing that the next minor prophet on my list is Zechariah. Funny enough, this is one of the longer books of the minor prophets. So I really hope you brought lunch, kind of, but seriously. You know, in this congregation, you kind of get two different ends of the spectrum. You get a guy that's trying to preach through Zechariah in less than 30 minutes, and you have a guy that's teaching a class that's 12 years in the making. If you wonder what that is, come Wednesday night and you'll find out. A little inside joke there. But again, when we think about the minor prophets, we're referring to the last 12 books in the Old Testament. You know, in my class, I mentioned, I want to touch briefly on this morning, that the words major and minor are not the same as you would consider it in the baseball world. You know, in baseball, you have minor leagues for people who really aren't good enough to make it to the majors, and this simply isn't the case here. This is simply described as a good way for us to divide the books in the Old Testament, to divide the prophets, plus these books. The reason they're divided in this form is they're typically shorter and have much more focused content. So when you think about the prophets, remember these things. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that in the past, I've really had a tough time reading through the minor prophets. They're seemingly hard to understand. Some of them have poetic-like writings. You may understand poems or poetic writing. I don't. My English teachers from back in the day would probably want to shoot me for saying that. But I say this to bring up the point, context matters. You know, Rick actually mentioned this briefly, just about context. He's mentioned it in his class this morning. But if you don't know the context of what you're reading, if you don't know what it's talking about, it's increasingly difficult to understand it. When we think about context of the Bible, it's critical in the interpretation and knowledge that can be gained from the prophets as a whole. You know, knowing who, knowing what, why, when, how, where can really help us to understand these writings. In fact, I believe personally that a lack of understanding and context can really hurt interpretation of the Bible. So it's really important for us to know these things. Rick was talking through some crazy arguments that people make about Scripture. Why do they do that? They take these things out of context. They don't interpret them correctly. And so context is very critical in our study of the Bible. That being said, I do want to dive into the Scriptures and look at kind of the time frame and history that we're talking about here in the book of Zechariah. So starting out, to give some rough dates in time, if you're a history buff, you'll enjoy this. If not, I apologize, because I'm a history buff, so I get enjoyment rambling on about it up here. But if you look at the fall and destruction of Israel and Judah, we can see the downfall of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians in 721 BC. Now, following them was Judah. They fell to the Babylonians, kind of starting in 605 BC and really ultimately ending in 587 BC. Their downfall was a little more drawn out. Now, when we look at the book of Zechariah, we are made aware of the ruler at the time. King Darius reigned over this great and mighty nation, also known as Persia. He was a Persian. If we look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying..." So again, we can see Darius mentioned here. We're actually given a pretty exact time frame in which the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. That's pretty specific compared compared to a lot of the other minor prophets. Now, looking broadly at the Persians themselves, they began their rise after the Babylonians, and they ruled basically until a man by the name of Alexander the Great, probably someone you've heard of before, and they reigned until he came in and conquered them as a Macedonian. Now, we can read in quite a few places about the Persian Empire. Now, I do want to preface this by saying that I don't believe that the Darius we read about in Daniel is the same Darius we read about in Zechariah and also in Haggai. The Darius that we see mentioned in Daniel, he predates Cyrus the Persian, while Darius the Persian, or also known in history and secular history as Darius the Great, he reigned after Cyrus the Persian. So if we look back to the book of Ezra, let's flip back there if you have your Bibles with you this morning. Looking back at the book of Ezra. Actually, let's skip back to the ending of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 22. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So here we can see the mention of Cyrus. If we skip into Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." So again, we can see mention of Cyrus, of his proclamation. If we skip down to verse 7 in Ezra chapter 1, it says, "Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of the treasurer." So we can kind of see some of the things that Cyrus did with this proclamation. If we skip forward a little further to Ezra chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4 starting in verse 4. I hope you're following along with me. Really some great things we can see here. Ezra chapter 4 in verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So again, we can also see mention of another Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 4 as well. If we skip to verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4, it says, "Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So here the temple, the work on the temple had stopped, and it began again in the second year in the reign of Darius the king. Looking at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak," some of your versions later on may say Joshua instead of Jeshua. In fact, they do in Zechariah. "But and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build the house and finish this structure?' They also asked them this, 'What are the names of the men who are building this building?' But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." So again, we can see mention of Zechariah. We can also see Haggai. These were contemporaries of each other when we think about the prophets. But they're mentioned during the reign of Darius and also mentioned in being somewhat critical in the reconstruction of the temple. And lastly, here in Ezra, I want to look at Ezra chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and Ecbatana, the citadel, that is the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. If we skip down to verse 12 and following, it says, "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there over... May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence." Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharbozai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God, of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So again, we can see this decree made by Darius, and we can also see the completion of the temple. Now, when we think about proven historical facts outside of the scriptures, historical facts in secular history, and when we think about these things, a lot of the kings from this point forward are recorded in the history books. Like I mentioned Alexander the Great, I know he came a lot later, but some of these guys are really well known in secular history. You know, from a general historical standpoint, with rough dates, it's widely believed that Cyrus reigned from 539 to about 530 BC. Now, there were a couple more kings that followed him, and then Darius himself reigned from approximately 522 to 486 BC, and following him was Xerxes, who reigned from 485 to 464 BC. Xerxes, many also to believe to carry the name Ahasuerus, which for us would commonly be named known as the king mentioned in the book of Esther, and following him would have been the king named Artaxerxes, who reigned from roughly 646 to 423 BC. Like I mentioned, a lot of these kings we can actually see in secular history if you go look in your history books outside of the Bible itself. But anyways, if Darius began reigning in roughly 522 BC, that means Zechariah was written around 520 BC. And Zechariah also received the word of the Lord approximately 2 months after the prophet Haggai. You can see that Haggai received the word of the Lord in the second year, the sixth month of that year. But being that we have a pretty specific time frame to work with, you know, in the eighth month of the second year, it's pretty encouraging to kind of look at this and how it flows throughout history. Now, we also know from Ezra that this was the same year that they started working on the temple again. And that's the second year of Darius. This would have been roughly 15 years or so after the initial reconstruction started with the return of the exiles and Cyrus's decree. And we also know that the temple itself was completed in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So again, I think important things to note here as we begin to dive in to the book of Zechariah. I hope this gives you a good idea of the context we're looking at. Basically, God's people have been conquered, they've been ravaged, and then they're exiled. And then the exiles are allowed to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild their lives. So now I want to get into Zechariah itself. I do want to give a quick overview of this book. I like I said, it's 14 chapters. If I read it, you really would have to miss lunch. But I do want to give a quick overview of it. I hope that you go home and read this for yourself. Check me on these things. I challenge you to do that. I hope you have a chance to do that, as well as the other books of the prophet that we've studied, because there's a lot more application to our lives that we could make than you would initially think looking at these books. But looking back to what we read in the book of Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we know that Zechariah and Haggai both together challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple and to look for fulfillment in God's promises. Long ago, if we think back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet said that the exile would last for 70 years. Let's look back at Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. So here we're talking about Judah. If we flip to Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So the exile will last 70 years. And afterwards, God would restore His presence to the people. And that's when God would bring His kingdom and the rule of the Messiah over all nations. We can kind of see this idea develop if we continue studying through Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33. I want to look briefly at these with you. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1 through 3, it says, the word of the Lord, or the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. If we skip down to verse 8 there in Jeremiah 30, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 1. It says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Skip to verse 23 of chapter 31. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. Let's skip to verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's skip to verse 38. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. If we look at kind of the ending of verse 40 there, it says, it shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Now this continues on through chapters 32 and 33, and we can see where there will be an everlasting covenant. We can see God's promise of peace. And lastly, we can read about the Lord's eternal covenant with David. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So again, I told you I wanted to study through Zechariah. We breeze through quite a bit of Jeremiah here. But if we look back at Zechariah, again, we know that the 70 years of exile are coming to their end. And life as a returning exile was not easy. You know, I'm sure these people had a hard time finding encouragement in the promises that were to be fulfilled, that were promised by God. And we can see where both Zechariah and Haggai encouraged the people to rebuild the temple and encouraged the people to be faithful to God. I want to pick up in verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 1. says, "The Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, of whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? As the prophets do, they live forever. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he dealt with us." So the book of Zechariah begins really with a challenge to his generation to turn back to God and to not act like their ancestors who rebelled and refused to listen to the earlier prophets. That's the rebellion and refusal to listen that led them to the exile in the first place. Now these people must understand that though God cares for them, they have to listen to God's word themselves and be spiritually renewed. The people's response in Zechariah was pretty close to ideal because they repent and they humble themselves before God. And as we see in the book of Haggai as well, we see this same response. Now, following the introduction, as we get in past verse 6 in Zechariah chapter 1, we kind of see a section of dreams, of visions that begin in 1 verse 7 and run through the end of chapter 6. Now these are visions that the prophet experienced. You know, we won't read them all for the sake of time, but these really are filled with some bizarre and really strange images. I challenge you to go look at these. But the idea that God communicates to people through symbolic dreams is an old one. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. We can see the dreams of Jacob in Genesis 28. We can see the dreams of Joseph in Genesis 37, the interpretation of them. And we can see that Pharaoh had some dreams in Genesis chapter 41. Now, all of these dreams gave meaning to current events and really offered looks into the future. We can kind of see the same here in Zechariah. Zechariah's visions are seemingly arranged in a bit of a symmetrical structure when you break them down. If you look at the first vision and the eighth vision, we can see those in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8 and following, and Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. These are about four horsemen. I believe in the eighth vision there's a mention of chariots, but they're patrolling the world on God's behalf. And they represent God's attentive watch over all the nations, and the report that comes is that the world is at peace. We can see that report in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 6 and 8. In Zechariah's day, we do know that God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and bring a relative peace. The exiles were allowed to return home. So the question arises, you know, if the 70 years of Israel's exile are nearly up, and if there's peace in the world, isn't now the time for the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem? And God does respond by saying that He will fulfill those promises. Now, if we look at the second and the seventh visions, we can see that in Zechariah 1, verse 18 through 21, and chapter 5, verse 5 through 11. These can kind of be paired as reflections on Israel's past sins that lead to the exile. The second vision is about four horns, and these horns symbolize the nations that attacked and scattered Israel. Like Assyria and like Babylon, those empires themselves were scattered by a group of blacksmiths. This image is symbolic of Persia. Now the matching seventh dream is about a woman in a basket, and we're told that she is a symbol of the centuries of Israel's covenant rebellion, and she is promptly carried away to Babylon by other women with stork wings. It's, like I said, kind of some weird imagery here. But if we look at the third and the sixth visions, in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 13, and chapter 5 verse 1 through 4, they can kind of be paired as they both focus on the rebuilding of a new Jerusalem. The third dream depicts a man measuring the city. It's an image of God's promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and become a beacon to the nations who will join God's people in worship. And in the sixth vision, a scroll flies around the new Jerusalem, punishing thieves and punishing liars. And this idea is that being that the New Jerusalem is a place purified from sin by the Scriptures themselves. Now, if we look at the fourth and fifth visions in chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, chapter 4, verse 1 through 14, they're kind of at the center of this vision section. They're about two key leaders among the returned exiles. As we've read about before, we can see mention of Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was a royal descendant of David. Now, Joshua, in the fourth vision, was symbolically wearing Israel's sin in the form of dirty clothes. But in the fourth dream, those are taken off, and he's given a new clean clothes, and he's given a turban as a symbol of God's grace. And the angel tells Joshua that if he remains faithful to God, he will lead his people and become a symbol of the future messianic king. Now, the fifth version is of two olive trees that supply oil to an elaborate gold lamp. The lamp is symbolic of God's watchful eye over the people, while the two trees symbolize the anointed leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And these, again, are guys that are leading the temple rebuilding efforts. Now, God says, however, that success won't come to the new temple if it's only the result of worldly might or power. Rather, these two must be dependent on the work of God's Spirit. You can see that in chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, these visions conclude with another vision from Zechariah in chapter 6, verse 9 through 15. This vision picks up the themes of the fourth and fifth visions. Joshua the priest is given a crown, and it's presented as a symbol of the future Messiah. Zechariah says that all of this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You can see that in chapter 6 and verse 15. Now, this all leads up to the conclusion of these visions with another challenge in Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. Now, a group of Israelites come, and they've been mourning over the former temple's destruction for about 70 years. And if they come and they ask if they should continue mourning over this, continue grieving. In response, they're reminded of how their ancestors rejected God's call through the prophets, which led to exile. You can see that in chapter 7, verse 4 through 14. And he repeats an ancient prophetic challenge, thing we see in a lot of the other prophets. This generation must pursue righteousness, must pursue justice, must pursue peace, and remain faithful to the covenant. In other words, Zechariah kind of is reversing a question on them and asks them, will you become the kinds of people who are ready to receive and participate in God's coming kingdom? Now, if we look at Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, it says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for these things I hate, declares the Lord. If you look at the last sentence in verse 19, it says, therefore love truth and peace. So again, the question is almost presented. Like I said, it's not written here, but it seems implied, are these people going to become the people who are ready to participate in the coming kingdom? Now, the final two sections, the last two sections, meaning chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 12 through 14, they're a lot different than the first eight chapters that we see here in Zechariah. Each one is a group of poems and images that generally talk about the future messianic kingdom. If we think about this first section, chapters 9 through 11, it describes the coming of a humble messianic king who's riding on a donkey. You can see that in verse 9 of chapter 9. And he's riding this donkey into the New Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom over the nations. And the king is symbolized as a shepherd over the flock of Israel. We can also see where he's rejected by his own people and their leaders, who were symbolized also as shepherds. In fact, when you think about Zechariah, he's second only to Isaiah in foreshadowing the coming of Christ, foreshadowing the coming Messiah. Now, in the final section, in chapters 12 through 14, it's another group of poems or images about the future messianic kingdom. These chapters depict a new Jerusalem as a place where God's justice will finally confront and defeat evil among the nations. However, God will confront the rebellion of His own people as well. And he's going to pour out his Spirit upon them so that they repent and grieve over the fact that they rejected their messianic shepherd. Let's read that in chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on my house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." Now the final chapter itself concludes with the New Jerusalem as a gathering point for all the nations. The city will have a river of living water flowing out of it, and is flowing out of the city to bring healing to all creation. And that's kind of where the book ends. You know, reading the book of Zechariah, it's a bit of a wild ride. Like I said, you see this bizarre imagery in these visions, but these visions are all part of the book itself. When we think about the book, it really doesn't follow a linear flow of thought. So you may ask, because of that, you know, Justin, you bored me to death with your sermon, your rambling. What can we gather from this book when we think about Zechariah? Now, Zechariah is also, with the other prophets I've studied so far, it offers us glimpses of God's hand at work, guiding history towards His purpose. Well, what's His purpose? His purpose is to bring reconciliation and salvation to all, as we now know comes through His Son. It was foreshadowed, it was prophesied about then. And overall, we should look to God's kingdom, and that should motivate us to faithfulness in the present moment. We can see Zechariah, and also if you look back at Haggai, their call for faithfulness to God. And that's the challenge that Zechariah offers to all generations of God's people, are you going to be faithful to God? This book can really give us a great hope in the spiritual cleansing that comes through the Messiah that we have the beauty of being able to be in. So this morning, I hope you've gathered something from the book of Zechariah. I know we covered a lot of country through that. If you have any questions or want any notes, feel free. I've got plenty. But I hope that's made some sense to you, and I hope there's some things that we can gain from the book of Zechariah and apply to our lives. This morning, you may not be part of this great kingdom that we read about, this messianic kingdom. And as I mentioned, we know that Christ died. He came. He rode on a donkey to Jerusalem. These things that were prophesied about happened. He was pierced, and He died so that we, through baptism and a faithful life, could be part of this great kingdom. Such an encouraging thing. And it's through baptism into Christ that you may receive the spiritual renewal and cleansing that we need. If you have any needs this morning, like I said, if you have a need to be baptized, simply need the prayers of the church, whatever it may be, let's please come forward as we stand and sing together.